Lord, we come this morning to you because you have been good to us. We have come to this place in our lives where we know you. And no matter what journey it took to bring us here, it's a sign of your goodness. We could have died. We could have been destroyed. We could have been sent to hell. And we come this morning to thank you for your goodness, the goodness of God that was revealed to us through Jesus Christ. We want to lift up this morning every mother here and ask your blessing upon each one, Lord. We pray for them. We pray for the struggles that they face. We pray for the disappointments. We pray for the heartache sometimes that mothers go through. We pray for them. We pray that they would know they're loved and they're prayed for, most of all by you. The Bible says you ever live to make intercession for us. And we come this morning to thank you for every mom. And I pray especially for moms that are struggling with wayward sons and daughters. We pray for them, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus for your mercy and grace to be extended, and that the greatest blessing would be for these moms and to see their sons and daughters following Jesus. So we just lift those needs up to you, those individuals, the names of those people. I'm certainly aware that every mom would love to see their sons and daughters following Christ. And I do pray for sons and daughters who desire to see their moms knowing Christ, following Jesus too. And we pray for them. We pray that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. We pray that they would know the goodness of God. They would see the grace that you've given to us in Jesus. And they would experience Christ. They would experience the healing touch, the great forgiveness and the blood being applied, and all of their sins being removed as far as the east is from the west from them. That's our prayer this morning. May you bless every person here. May you bless your word this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me again welcome all the moms here this morning. We appreciate you being here. And let there be darkness, and there was darkness. Yes. All right, we're going to be in the ninth chapter. I have a special Mother's Day message on the ninth chapter of Romans. Just kidding. We're looking at God's sovereignty. If you need a Bible and don't have one, if you'll hold your hand up until the usher gets to you, just keep them up. And until you get a Bible, we'll be in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. If you're visiting with us this morning or new to our fellowship, we're actually going through the Bible. We covered Genesis and Exodus. We covered Matthew. And then we looked at Acts. And now we're in the book of Romans. We're doing a series on Wednesday night. We'll probably go two more Wednesday nights, but it's on we're looking at prophecy of the end of the age. And so I know this coming Wednesday night, we'll be looking at the Battle of Armageddon, the coming of second coming of Christ, and the establishment of the millennial period. We invite you to come out with that. And then the men are meeting on Saturday mornings to discuss that. We had a great time yesterday. We are grateful to the guys that come out. We had a good turnout yesterday, a great discussion. It's just a wonderful time of fellowship for the men, to be encouraged in the word and to talk about these things. So just want to invite you out to come. So bring your sons. Love to have them come and join us too. So the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, I want to just sort of bring you up to speed very rapidly. Paul's in the first verse. Look at the first verse, chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness. Verse 2, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Verse 4 says, who are Israelites. So Paul is grieving over the nation of Israel, the Jews' rejection of the Messiah by and large, and the grief that caused him. He loved the Jews. He was Jewish. And of course, he was grieving over that. Just like in many ways, people now are grieving over the direction of our country. And even though we are saved and we are going to heaven, we are still grieved over what's happening, and we need to pray for our nation. But Paul's experiencing that. And what happens in our study in this ninth chapter, Paul begins to really talk about the sovereignty of God. God's got a plan for the Jews. God's got a plan. God knows what he's doing. And so in verse 14, Paul talks about this. He brings up some questions in our study in this ninth chapter. He talks about God's sovereignty. And so in a way, Paul is being comforted by the fact that God is sovereign and God's on the throne. In the same way that we are comforted by the fact that even though things may be turning south in our nation and in this world, we're very comforted by the fact that God is good, that he's particularly good to those who love him and know him. And he is in charge. And that brings tremendous comfort because it looks like from time to time that God's lost control. But he hasn't. He's in complete control of everything. And so Paul, in his grief over the nation, is taking great comfort in the fact that God is sovereign. He's got a plan for the Jews. He mentions that this whole idea in our study this morning. We'll look at the third part of this idea of sovereignty. Is God is sovereign, and part of that is this revelation of God about himself in both the lost and in the saved. Look, if you will, in chapter 9, verse 22. We'll pick up there. We ended last Sunday morning in verse 21. So in verse 22, Paul says, another question, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they should be called the children of the people of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. The number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. A remnant will be saved. For he will finish his work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So Paul, in this section regarding God's sovereignty over who's saved, we looked at that, the first part of this, God has mercy on whom he will has mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. The Bible says that very clearly. And then these questions that are being challenging to God and questions to the people. So in this section in verse 22, Paul is talking about God is sovereign over these kinds of things. He's sovereign, and this sovereignty in the lost and in the saved is actually a revelation of God. In our study this morning, we'll look at three different parts. We'll look at the fact that God wants to reveal himself. God desires to reveal himself. Also, we'll look at the fact that God's revealing himself in the vessels of wrath in three separate, distinct ways. And then we'll look at the fact that God's revealing himself in the vessels of mercy, and that only a remnant of the Jews will be saved. So, first of all, God wants to reveal himself. Look what he says again in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show himself... We go all the way back to the book of Genesis. In the very beginning, when sin entered creation. Genesis chapter 3. Let me read this to you. Genesis 3 verses 6 through 8. If you're taking notes. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. So here it's interesting. They were all of a sudden, their eyes were open. They knew what good and evil were. But their eyes became darkened to God. They were hiding from God. And so ever since that time, mankind is hiding from God. We don't know who God is. We're ignorant of who God is. But God wants to reveal himself. Creation, the Bible says, all of creation, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The earth is showing his handiwork. All we need to do is look around at creation. And we see the fingerprint of God. We see design. We see the fact that God created these things, that there's no possible way these things could have happened by time and chance. And yet we're told that. The Bible says in the first chapter of Romans, professing themselves wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible, uncorruptible God into an image made like to four-footed beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. They worshiped and served the creation more than the Creator. And so we're looking right at this great display of God's power and God's grace and God's design, and yet we're blind to it all. Even though the heavens are declaring the glory of God, the earth is showing his handiwork. When you go in any place and you look at a building and you see design, you see the form of it. You say, well, somebody built this. And it would be ridiculous to look at a skyscraper and say, well, it just happened by time and chance. And yet creation itself is far more complex than any design that human beings put up with or make. And yet we are ignorant, we're blind to this. So God is wanting to reveal himself. At the end of Jesus' ministry, you know, Philip came to him and says, "Well, Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us." And what did Jesus say? "Have I been such a long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." He came to reveal to us God the Father. He came to show us what he's like. Because our ideas about God are completely ignorant. If we have ideas about God, or there are many that just reject God altogether. So God is wanting to reveal himself. And it was man's sin that created this situation where people are blind to this. People are ignorant of who God is. And incidentally, apart from the grace of God and the intervention of God, people will always worship the wrong thing. We've been talking about this in our study of Romans, that sin has so affected us. We will worship anything except God, the true God. And the only way that we can truly worship God himself is if God helps us to do that. By his intervention, by his drawing, by the fact that he opens the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf. It is the Lord who saves us. The only reason we are able to come this morning and sing of the goodness of God is because God in his mercy has revealed himself to us. And in the Bible, over and over again, it's always God that reveals himself. God always takes the initiative. It's never man. The only reason man seeks after God is because God is drawing them. The Bible says, "No man's ever sought God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or revealed him to us." So God is wanting to be revealed to mankind. So in a way, in the study of God's sovereignty, Paul is bringing up this statement about God revealing himself in his sovereignty, making himself known. But here's the point. It's like, even though we see all this and hear all this, we still, the Bible says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven." But the fact of the matter is, we can do that and let our light shine and tell people about Jesus, but they're blind to them. They're blind to who God is. They're ignorant of these things. They live in darkness. And that's what this, the facts. And so God wants to reveal himself in his sovereignty. And so Paul is talking about this in a way, and sort of the negative idea, the fact the Jews, by and large, had rejected the Messiah. And Paul is thinking about God's sovereignty. God's got a plan for the Jews. He said, I myself and also am a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Israel. God's not cast away all of his people, which he foreknew. There's a remnant. We'll look at that a little bit this morning. But God's wanting to reveal himself. And in the sovereignty of God, he reveals himself. And the fact that God's in charge, he reveals himself. So look at verse 22, if you will. Verse 22. It says in verse 22, "What if God wanting to show his wrath..." Stop there for a minute. God wanting to show his wrath. Look what he says. "And make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted or prepared for destruction." What if God wants to show people his wrath? We were talking about this yesterday as the men gathered. We talked about the tribulation, the great tribulation period. We talked about three of those judgments. When one of the bowl judgments, the seal judgments, and the trumpet judgments. And someone shared there, "Wow, you know, we hear about God being a God of love, but we also need to fear the Lord." It's like, absolutely. Psalm 9, verse 16. You may want to underline that in your Bible. Psalm verse 9, verse 16 says, "The Lord is known by the judgments that he executes." God is revealed by his judgments. What is God saying? What is God? God is saying something about himself. God is saying, "I hate sin. I'm going to judge the sinner." And all of a sudden we see this, wow. That in the what if God wanting to show his wrath? That's what Paul says. What if God wants to show his wrath? He's already said that in our section in this ninth chapter of God's sovereignty. Look, if you will, in verse 17. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth.'" I want to reveal my wrath. And we look at the judgments, the 11 specific judgments on the nation of Israel, incidentally, Every judgment that God poured out upon the nation of Israel was a judgment upon a particular god that the Egyptians worshipped. And God ultimately said, well, you don't want to worship frogs? I'll give you frogs. And they did. They worshipped. And so that God does that. You want to worship whatever? Then here, have go with it. And they got frogs everywhere. I'm just saying again, it's like all these are God's wrath. God's wrath at what? Wrath at sin. Wrath at idolatry. Wrath at man in his stubborn ignorance. What if God wants to show his wrath? The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible says our God's a consuming fire. Wow. And so often we sort of downplay and we make fun of the idea of preaching about God's wrath. And we talk about somehow it's wrong to preach about hellfire and damnation. Paul the Apostle said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The Bible says some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There's some individuals that need to hear about the wrath of God because they're headed towards it. And Paul is talking about God's sovereignty. What if God, wanting to show his sovereignty through his wrath and his judgments, is revealing something about God, that God is holy and we're not? The Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The Bible says, be holy for I am holy. And so the wrath of God reveals that God is distinct and separate from creation. God stands alone and is apart from this, and yet God demands that we be holy. And part of that revelation of God's sovereignty is God pouring out his wrath upon vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. We think about hell. And we realize that in the Bible it's very clear that God will never punish anybody more than they deserve. And we say to ourselves, how can God put someone in a place of torment and judgment for eternity? I'll tell you, we just don't know and understand how God hates sin. We just don't understand God. We think somehow that he shouldn't be doing that. Because somehow we think, as Paul says in our study of this whole idea of God's sovereignty, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Unthinkable, he says. And yet we consider eternity in hell and the wrath of God, and we think somehow that's just not right. It's only because sin has so twisted our hearts and our minds. And I'm only saying this because Paul brings it out in this passage. What if God, wanting to show his wrath? Look what he's saying there. He's wanting to show his wrath. And we remember times, the great flood upon on creation, as God poured his wrath out upon all of creation except Noah and his family in the ark. And we sort of have that idea, this wrath of God. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah as a picture of something ingrained in our hearts about the wrath of God upon sin. God wants people to know he hates sin and he will judge the sinner. I'm reminded of what Jesus said. Do you think so-and-so, all these individuals, were worse sinners above everybody else? But unless you repent, you'll also likewise perish. You think, or let me put it this way, you think Satan is that bad that he's going to be thrown in the lake of fire? He's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. But you think he alone is going to be there? Every individual who does it. We need to understand what God is like. We need to see this revelation. God's revealing himself to us and saying, wow, I never thought about that. I'm uncomfortable with that. Well, get over it. God's going to do this. And he's told us and he's shown us. And certainly we're in this age of God's grace. Look, let's keep reading here, verse 22. What if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known? Dunamis, where we get our word, the Greek word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. God wants to demonstrate his power, his ability to do whatever he wants. We just read earlier how the Bible says the creation itself is going to be rolled up like a scroll. The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The earth shall melt with fervent heat. Why? Because of the power of God. This enormous power. The Bible says the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead shall quicken our mortal body. Do you realize how much power and life and effort it took for Him to rescue you and I from hell? Wow. Power to raise Christ from the dead. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead quickens our mortal body. He wants His power now. He wants people to know His power. And please understand, when God does these things, it's nothing to Him. I've shared before, He made all of creation in 6 days. I believe that. That's what the Bible says. And yet, look at the effort that He went in to save you and me. So much more effort, so much more time, so much more prophecies and planning, if you will. It's like we're saved. It's a miracle that we're saved. But this idea that God wants to demonstrate His power, and certainly in the flood or in the outpouring of wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah, God's demonstrating His power. He shows His power. God is sovereign. One of our studies at Christmas time that I love is the idea of Joseph and Mary. It says that God put into the heart of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be a census taken. And I love that. It's like God put it in the heart of Caesar, the most powerful man on the planet, to take a census. Why did He do that? So this census required that every person in the Roman Empire go back to their hometown so they can be counted in their hometown. Can you imagine that? As you thought about that, this enormous exertion of God's power, and it moved the entire Roman world, all of it, to get this one little couple, Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem. And you think, well, why did He just have a dream and tell them? Why don't you head to Bethlehem? You know? He could have easily done that. Because He wanted to demonstrate His power, His control over this individual who, sitting on the throne there in Rome, declares himself to be a god. He's nothing to God. And God's able to take this individual and cause him to call for a census and move the entire Roman world just to get that one couple into Bethlehem at a specific time when the baby was to be born. It's an amazing display of the power of God. God shows His power and His sovereignty and His ability to control every single thing. As Jesus said, there's not a bird that falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. God is sovereign. We're fashioned in the womb. Every part of me, every design of me. So often we reject that. And people have a hard time accepting the fact that God created them. I don't like this. I don't like this. You know, ears too big, nose too big, whatever it may be. Wrong height, wrong build. I don't know. And there's a danger in that, because ultimately we realize God created me. God fashioned me, as it says in, you know, David said in Psalms, I was fashioned in the womb. God demonstrates His power and His sovereignty over the control. When they came to Jesus, I think it's in John's gospel, they came to arrest Him on the day that He was arrested and brought before the high priest. They came to Him and Jesus said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. They said, I am He. And the Bible says they all fell backwards. I would have loved to have stood there and watched that. Of course, I'd have been looking up too. Why did He do that? To show His sovereignty. You think you're in control by arresting me? I'm in control. It's an amazing display of the sovereignty of God and the power of God over all these people. And all of a sudden we realize how great and awesome God is. Look what He also says in this 22nd verse. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Wow. God, I mean, how does He put up with this? Let me ask you a question. You sit on the throne, you're God, pretend, of course, and you see all this mess, you're going to put up with it for how long? I couldn't take it. I don't have a lot of patience. God does. And God is putting up with vessels of wrath. He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for. He puts up with this. It's a phenomenal display of God. And we see God in charge, God in control, and God putting up with it. How can God do that? I mean, I'm reminded of James and John. The Bible says Jesus went to a city one day and they didn't want Jesus to come in the city. And James and John says, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and burn them all up? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I have to admit, that's probably like me. Incidentally, they're called James and John, and Jesus nicknamed them Sons of Thunder. And that's probably like me. It's like, fry them, Lord. Let them have it. Oh, I want mercy. I want mercy. Be patient with me. But when it comes to everybody else, somebody pulls in front of me in the road, you know, Lord, help me to be patient. God gave me my wife to tell me, calm down, Mark. It'll be okay. It's not your road. I'm simply saying because God is showing his power in all this. God is showing his long suffering. Let me ask you to turn to 2 Peter. I believe it's 2 Peter chapter 3. Yes, 2 Peter chapter 3. Go to your right to 2 Peter right before, after Hebrews, before Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 2. Another passage I want to point out that talks about this. 2 Peter chapter, did I say 2? I didn't lie, I just made a mistake. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Oh, I'm in 1 Peter. Man, I'll get it right one day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Yes, there we go. Knowing this, first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, if God's there, why is he waiting so long? Verse 5, for this they willfully forget that the word of God, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was existed perished, being flooded with the water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, speaking to Christians here, do not forget that this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. So even these individuals that he's being patient towards say, where's the sign of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything just continued, just like it's always been. And they don't realize that God's long-suffering patience towards them in their sin. That's what he's saying in this 22nd verse of the 9th chapter of Romans. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Wow, God is long-suffering. Please understand, at whatever point in my life I came to that, we believe in the age of accountability where you reach a point in your life where you're old enough to make a choice. But from that point on until I was 19 years of age, God had mercy on my soul. If I had died before that time, I'd have been sent straight to hell. And so I don't know what age. I mean, it depends on the individual. But at some point in time, I was accountable for we believe babies and all that are, when they die before that age, I believe going to be with Christ. But there is a point in time, and God put up with me. Or let me rephrase that. Do you believe that somehow the sin that I committed willfully and chose to do between that time of the age of accountability and when I was 19, do you think somehow that was no big deal? If God had judged me and sent me straight to hell, he would have been absolutely righteous in what he had done to me. But God put up with me. Thank God he put up with me. Because I deserve to go to hell. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is God's long-suffering that doesn't send the atheist who despises him and rejects him and blasphemes straight into hell. And he has every right to do it. But what Paul is saying is, what if God, willing to show his wrath, his power, his long-suffering towards these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? God is showing us how patient he is. Even though these individuals are saying, where's the sign of his coming? How come he's taking so long? You know, and they're laughing at that and mocking him. God puts up with it. Why? It's a revelation of God. we realize how patient he is. Wow. Patient, waiting. You know, waiting and just not bringing judgment. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants people to be saved. And we say to ourselves, as the Bible says, even so, come Lord Jesus. And yet we realize when we say that, what does that mean to the unbeliever? I've shared before in Psalms or in Job when David or Job are having a hard time, Lord, the wicked are prospering. And they seem to be getting away. It seems like the righteous are struggling. And David in Psalms says, I have a hard time with that. It's like it's not right. Job said the same thing. How come the righteous are or the unrighteous are prospering? The ungodly are prospering. And he mentioned all this. And one of the things that's helped me personally is this realization that, and I said this many, many times, for the Christian, this is the worst it's ever going to get. Nothing is worse than this world for the believer. Because once we're out of here, we are in a much better place. But for the unbeliever, this is the best it's ever going to get. And I think, well, what's wrong with these unbelievers who hate God enjoying a little bit of fresh air and the sunshine for a little longer before they're cast in a lake of fire? And we don't see it like that. We just think, get them, Lord, sick them, you know? And realize that unbeliever will be in a place eventually where they'll never taste a drop of water again. They'll never experience peace ever again. They'll never have a breeze or a season or see the change in the weather. They'll never. So look, I thought about David and so on. Well, how come these guys are getting away with all this stuff? Oh, okay. Think about what's going to happen to them. They won't get away with it. They don't get away with anything. So I'm saying that to you only because sometimes we realize that God's sovereignty and the patience that he has is hard to endure sometimes. But look down in verse 23. Go back to our study here in this 23rd verse. He sort of changes his key here in verse 23. So verse 22 is about the vessels of wrath. And it goes back to God's sovereignty. It goes back to what God said about Pharaoh. Even for the same purpose, I've raised you up. God is in charge of saving people. Doesn't the potter have the right to make one vessel into one and another vessel into another? Paul's already answered that question. Doesn't God have a right to do what he wants to? I don't understand it. I still don't understand it. I can't understand it. Because somehow it's into the whole God's plan in this passage in verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Wow. What is he saying by that? Here's what he's saying. He's saying God has these vessels of wrath, these sinners that don't know Christ. God is sovereign over everything. And God is revealing something about himself in these vessels. What if God, willing to show his wrath and power and patience, is enduring these people, putting up with all this? But one day he'll bring enormous judgment with such power and force upon these individuals. But in verse 23, that he might make known, notice that, making known or revealing or showing himself, make known the riches of his glory. How is he doing that? His sovereignty. His sovereignty over what? His sovereignty over saving vessels of mercy. God has saved me. As a matter of fact, Paul the Apostle said regarding himself, I'm the chief of sinners. He says, I'm an example to everybody else. And so Paul the Apostle said, he said, look, in my life, I had a zeal and passion to hunt down and persecute and destroy every Christian I could find. And all of a sudden, God saved him. I've said before, on the road to Damascus in the ninth chapter of Acts, when Paul's there and he sees this light, he falls on the ground and he hears this voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And all of a sudden he hears this voice say, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. I know that Saul expected absolute judgment, the wrath of God to fall upon him, caught in the act. Letters from the chief priests going to Damascus to arrest any Christian he could find there. He didn't deserve mercy, but he got it. He didn't deserve grace, but he got it. And we look at Paul and we say, he's the chief of sinners. He looked at himself as the chief of sinners. We are the chiefs of sinners. We don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve. What we deserve is wrath. The wages of sin. What we earn by sinning is what? Death. What is death? Biblically, it's being separated from God for eternity. That's what we deserve. And God has chosen these vessels of mercy to display his his love and grace on vessels that certainly don't deserve this. We don't deserve that. And what happens when we get saved? We say, well, what is it about me that is so wonderful that God looked down from heaven and says, oh, that was a special one. Oh, that was really, oh, I want, got to have that one. That's not how God works. God takes the worst sinners. He takes the individuals that are the furthest down the road to hell and saves them. Why? To display his mercy. Why? His sovereignty over saving is a revelation of God. It reveals something about him that we would never know apart from that. The Bible says the angels desire to look into all this. There is no salvation for angels. The angels that sin and join Satan in the rebellion are not going to be saved. And these angels, these good angels, you know, I'm sure they're all fascinated by God saving people like us. It's a display. It's a revelation of God. God is wanting to reveal himself. God is wanting to show himself. God is wanting to demonstrate who he is by his sovereignty over vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Turn to Ephesians. Let me show you one of the verses, one of my favorite verses, one of my million favorite verses in the Bible. But in Ephesians chapter 2, I just love this verse. Well, we'll start in verses 1 through 3. Paul's describing our condition prior to our salvation. Verses 1 through 3. He says, you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all had our conduct in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like everybody else. Verse 4, one of the most precious words in all the Bible, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And why has God done this? Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show, he might reveal, he might expose the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. Do you understand what he just said? He ultimately said, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think God is good in saving you? You just wait. Because in the ages to come, God's going to reveal in the believers, the church, the saved, the riches of his grace and his kindness. We are the recipients of that. God's revealing his mercy. Yes, in those vessels of wrath, he reveals his hatred for sin, his wrath, his power, his patience in letting it happen and not destroying it instantly. But in the vessels of mercy, he's revealing this enormous grace. We are on display. We are individuals that he's saved by grace. What is grace? Grace is God coming and doing something in me, to me, for me that I can't do for myself. God changed my life. God rescued me. God snatched me from the flame. God saved me. God forgave me. God pursued me before I was pursuing him. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Why? So I can be a display of the grace of God. So we'll be on display, you know, for eternity saying, look at these people. Look what God's doing for them. Look how much he loves them. Look how he's going to bless them and provide for them and create a new heavens and new earth. Give them an eternal body. There'll be no suffering or pain or sorrow. Death is passed away. He that sits on the throne is going to say, I make everything new for us. Jesus says to the disciples, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why? Me? Who am I? I deserve to go to hell and be judged. I'm a nobody. That's the point. That's the point. God chooses nobodies. And he takes these nobodies and forgives their sins and rescues them from hell and judgment. Not because he has to, but because he chooses to do so. Because he pursues us and begins to work in our hearts and draw us to Jesus and open our eyes up and bring us to our knees. We've talked about the fact that repentance and faith are gifts from God. And we find ourselves saved and born again and saying, "What? How did this happen?" By the sovereignty of God, by the work of God. He's both the author and the finisher of my faith. Look what he's done. Look what he's doing. And the Bible says, he who began a good work in us will complete it. Wow. What is this goal in us in the 8th chapter of Romans? He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. It's like he's going to make me like Jesus one day. And that work he started, we're being transformed from glory to glory. We are constantly being worked on by the Holy Spirit as he intercedes for us. He, God the Father, searches the heart and knows what the Spirit's saying. Therefore, we know because of that. Because of the sovereignty of God, that all things work together for good, those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because whom he's predestined, he's called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he's also glorified. Past tense. What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? Who can separate me from the love of God in Christ? We are these vessels that God's chosen and saved to display his mercy and grace. And we stand back as vessels saying, how did this happen? Well, it's because of him. He is good. He is gracious and merciful and powerful. And I can't answer why, except that he's chosen me. I can't look at myself and say, well, why has he done all this? Well, you know, it's not because there's good qualities or somehow there's special things about us. I can't answer that. Paul doesn't answer the. He just says, God's got a plan here. What does he say in Jeremiah 29:11? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. When I read that verse now as a Christian, I think, wow, what kind of plans does he have? Wow. What an amazing God we serve. Look what he keeps. Let's keep reading here. We'll finish real quick. Yeah, we're going to be moving on here, but. So he's saying this in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on who? The vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory. Even us, whom he's called, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles. And then he goes on to talk about this in Hosea. I will call them my people who are not my people, her beloved who is not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it said to them, you are not my people. There shall they be called the children of the living God. What is he saying? It's not just the Jews. Paul's grieved over the Jews. The Jews had this idea, well, we're God's people. God's chosen Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're God's people. And all of a sudden, this revelation, hold it now, not so fast. Those places where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the children of the living God. God saved Jew and Gentile. They just had this idea that somehow they were God's people and nobody else was. Why? They were ignorant of God. They didn't understand who God was. God did choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God ordained that from that family would come the Messiah. But God's plan was always to reach out to the Gentiles. And Paul is saying, why? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This is God's choice, God's plan, and that's what his work is doing. And he says that. This place where it was said, you're a bunch of pagans? They'll be called the children of the living God. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out, and here's the negative side of this. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. Just a remnant. Yeah. Don't think because you are a lineage of Abraham and you're a Jew by blood that that's going to get you into heaven. It's like being American. Well, we're born in America, born in a Christian family. That's not going to get you into heaven. You must be born again. You have to make it a choice to repent of your sins and to give your life to Christ. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And yet God is sovereign. God calls. When you hear him call and respond. So what does he say in verse 27? Isaiah cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. Paul, in effect, is answering his own grief. And he's saying, just a remnant, there's just a few. Verse 28, for he will finish his work and cut it short in righteousness because the Lord will make a short work on the earth. Verse 29, and Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and made like Gomorrah. And what was he saying? God could have destroyed everyone, all the Jews wiped out, but God left us a remnant, a physical remnant. There's only a remnant that's going to be saved. What did Jesus say? There's a broad way that leads to life, or rather, there's destruction. There's every way in the world that goes to hell, but there's only one way to get to heaven, that's through Jesus Christ. How many are really saved? I'm not talking about how many claim to be Christians or how many people go to church. How many are born again? Just a remnant. Just a few. Just a few. Why? The point Paul's making is God is sovereign. Paul is in effect saying this is not my choice. This is not my decision. God didn't ask my counsel. God sovereignly chose the Jews to bring the Messiah. And out of the Jewish nation, just a remnant. We looked at Israel being saved in the tribulation period yesterday on Wednesday night. But how many? Just a remnant. Just a small number. We know in Revelation 144,000, there's not over 9 million Jews now in the nation of Israel. Far more than that, Jews outside of the nation of Israel. How many are born again? Just a few. Or let's look at it like this. How many Americans are going to be saved? How many Gentiles? Just a few, just a remnant. Just a tad bit. How many churchgoers are going to be saved? Just a remnant. There's a lot of religious people. Religion can't get you to heaven, but Jesus can. Jesus Christ can save. And he saves to the uttermost those who put their faith and trust in him. God is sovereign. I've said before, I don't like the things that God does sometimes. I don't like the idea of hell. I think it's terrible. But that's not my choice. God decided that. And so, okay. There's things that have happened in my life over the years that I don't care about. I'd change it if I could, but I'm not. That's not my decision. That's up to God. I always wanted to be a little taller. Well, that's not my choice. We have to come to a place, and Paul's doing that, where we just trust God. We trust him. We just love him. The question is, why doesn't God do this? Or the question is not, why doesn't this or why not that? The question is, why am I saved? How can I be saved? That's the question you need to be asking, not why is there evil in the world? Remember that question? If God's good and God's sovereign, why is there evil in the world? The question is, there's evil in the world and there's sin over the place. Why is it that God had destroyed it, burned it to a cinder? Because God's patient and long-suffering. Puts up with it. Why? He's revealing himself. He's telling us what he's like. And he's so different than we think he is. He's an amazing God. He's phenomenal, especially to us as Christians. He's a God of love, mercy, grace, forgiveness. He reconciles, he delivers, he sets us free. He transforms us, he moves us from being in the world, in the devil's kingdom, into Christ. He surrounded us with his love. He's provided all of my needs. He's promised us in eternity to be with him. He said, I want you to be with me. This invitation to be with him and to in fellowship with him. It's going back to that garden and saying, look at you. Where are you at, Adam? Look at yourself and stand back and look. What are you hiding from me for? Because of sin, that's why. Why are you worshiping and serving the creation instead of the creator? Because of sin, that's why. Because of death and sin and rebellion against God. Why don't we bow the knee to him? Because we want to have our own way. We want to be our own gods. That's the way sin is. And God brought us to our knees because of his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we want to come and close our study this morning with just a word of thanks to you. I see in this passage the sovereignty of God, but I see two groups. And the Bible says, choose you this day whom you'll serve. We realize that God's sovereign. But we realize in the Bible it very clearly teaches that we make a choice. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. You issued a call to Jeremiah. You issued a call to your disciples. Come, follow me. And so there's those two rails on the same track, free will and predestination. God's sovereignty and man's choice. And I'm reminded of so many verses, as the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. If the Spirit of God's calling you to surrender to Jesus, do not harden your heart. The Bible is very clear, my spirit will not always strive with man. God's not going to call you forever. There's a point in time he's done. And then what are you going to do? Father, I pray this morning for anybody that's here, maybe online, down in the fellowship hall. I want to pray for anybody that you're calling. They're either a vessel of wrath or they're a vessel of mercy. There's no other in between. You're going to display your wrath, power, and patience towards the vessels of wrath, but you also display your grace, mercy, and love on those vessels of mercy that you've chosen. It's a revelation. We are a revelation. You told us, Jesus, let our lights so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father. We want to reveal Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We want to let the light of God shine out of our lives. We want people to know you, Lord. And we are your voice. We are your instruments. We are the ones that you've called and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. You've told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's not just the words that we say, but it's the way we live. We just want people to see you, because if they really knew what you're like, if they understood the choices between heaven or hell, following Christ or rejecting Christ, the devastating results of rejecting Christ, the horror of the wrath of God being poured out on sinners who are unrepentant and refuse to bow the knee at an individual that you sent to die on the cross for our sins. But I pray they would also see those individuals that are saved. The Bible says again in Ephesians chapter 2 that in the ages to come, you might show the exceeding riches of your glory in us. And that tells me there's so much in the future that we haven't been revealed about or told about that is awaiting us as Christians. And it's going to be so wonderful beyond anything this earth has to offer. I pray that the choice would be so obvious and clear to anyone who doesn't know Jesus, they would run to you. They would cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. They would repent. They would cry out to God. If they don't know you, if they don't have any desire to know you, may they pray even now, Lord, I don't have a desire. Put that desire in me. Move my heart. Change my heart. That was one of my prayers. Lord, I can't control my heart. I have a hard heart. And you did. You came and changed my heart. Gave me a new heart. And I pray this morning, Lord, for anybody that hears this, that you would help us to realize what's going on and to share the word, to be Christ in the world, to walk in this world in a way that people see Jesus in us. Because we can't save anybody but Jesus. And they're in darkness. They don't know you. Father, I pray, no matter what trouble we're having, whatever struggles we're having, and I pray for anyone in this room, the Bible says our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, the things that are seen are temporal, they're just passing, but the things that are not seen are eternal in the heavens. And I pray that for the believers that are here, that are struggling, that are depressed, that are discouraged, that are worn out, that are weary, I pray they would remember this message. It may be hard. And as I said earlier, this world, this earth is the worst it's ever going to get for us. Nothing is worse for the Christian than walking through this life. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. for me to live is to go through this world being rejected and suffering the way Jesus did. But to die is gain. We realize that as Christians. So help us remember that it's only going to get better. And this is called in the Bible a light affliction, which is but for a moment. The Bible says our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. So we come and go. Whether we live up, be 100, it's nothing compared to what awaits us. And I just pray that we would look at the suffering and the challenges we face in light of these things and keep it in perspective. The Bible says Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. I pray for the joy you set before us, we would despise. We would just, who cares what I go through in this life? The struggles and the challenge and the heartache and the frustration and the sorrow. But compared to what's awaiting me, it's nothing. Help us to keep all this in perspective so we would not lose heart, Lord. We need encouragement. We need that upbuilding, uplifting. And I believe that nothing encourages the believer more than the sovereignty of God, that you have a plan. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and to give you a future and a hope. And what a future and what a hope and what a prospering we're going to have. And I pray we'd remember that so that what we go through is simply a light affliction, which is but for a moment. And we look at it, this is nothing compared to what's ahead for me in heaven. So, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for doing this for us. We give you the praise. We rejoice in your sovereignty, even though there's a sad part of it, like Paul was suffering because he loved the Jews. And I just pray that you'd help us in our suffering, in our agony over our country. Help us to trust you. I want to, again, close the service by praying again for every mom, that you would help moms this morning, especially the downcast, the discouraged, the depressed, the ones that are just weary, and those that are worn out. I just pray for them. Please, Father, fill them with hope and joy. Let them know that you can save. If there's a wayward son or daughter that's not you, or you save them. You can save this person. You can save anybody. There's nothing too hard for you. And that's what we've learned in this passage. God is sovereign. What we can do as believers is not only share the gospel, we can pray. We can intercede. Somehow our prayers, our intercession, our crying out for other individuals makes a difference. And somehow it works. Our free will and our decision to pray for individuals makes a difference. Somehow or another, it connects with your whole plan. It shows us how wonderful you are in your sovereignty, how you let us pray. And your prayers make a difference, and our prayers rather make a difference. You didn't tell us, I'm sovereign, don't even pray, it's your waste of time. I've got it all planned out. No, you tell us to pray without ceasing. You tell us, be careful in nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make our requests known to God. So help us to pray that you would do things, pray that you would intervene, pray that you'd change hearts, pray that you'd reveal yourself, pray you'd bring this wayward.